Before we look at our text this morning, we must be reminded that whatever this passage is saying, it is saying for the sake of Christ, His gospel, and His church. We must not destroy the gospel by our interpretation of any passage of Scripture. God's Word is perfect. God's Word is consistent and in harmony with itself because God is a God of order and beauty, not a God of confusion. We may be confused, but we must not blame our confusion on the Scriptures or on God Himself, but on our own limited understanding. When we are confused, we must cry out for God to teach us and to lead us in the way of truth and righteousness, so that He may be worshiped and the church encouraged in the truth. I want to start reading once again with verse 1 to keep everything in context. There is much confusion and a wide variation of opinion among the vast amount of commentaries about what is being said and instructed in these verses. But we must try and wrestle with the totality of Scripture to help us rightly understand the truth. In other words, as we look at these verses this morning, if our interpretation of them destroys the gospel or places the church back under the law, then we misunderstand what God's trying to tell us. And so I pray that God would grant us wisdom and understanding, not that we produce, not something that wells up from inside of us, but something that is given, something that is instilled, something that is worked in us by the work of the Holy Spirit for the honor of His name and the joy of our souls. So let's pray as we go to Acts 15. Father, we thank You that Your Word is trustworthy and safe and good and true. Father, I pray that You would give us a wisdom that rises above mere human intellect, that is not based on human philosophy or human reasoning, but it's based on Your wisdom and Your truth worked in us in a way that exalts You and humbles us. Father, I pray that we would rightly understand Your Word this morning, that You would give us the wisdom that can only come from You, that the truth of all of Scripture would guide our minds and guide our hearts, and therefore cause, by faith, our hearts to soar in worship of You, and our hope and trust in Christ and His soon coming return. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your Bibles to Acts 15, verse 1. As I wrestled with this passage over the past month, as we've taken pieces at a time, we now come to the part that is most confusing and has caused much confusion throughout the ages of the church. Acts 15, starting in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in great detail the conversion of the Gentiles. We have to remember that this whole argument, this whole section is about the conversion of the Gentiles. And as Paul spoke of the conversion of the Gentiles, he brought great joy to all the brothers. In other words, not only should we have joy when we understand that we're saved, but if we are saved, we must take great joy as we hear and see the salvation of other sinners who are just like us. Verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders. And they declared all that God had done with them. In other words, salvation of the Gentiles, salvation of the Jews is not about what we do, but it's about what God does with us. And so as Paul speaks of the things of God, look what happens in verse 5. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. So we need to remember what's said in verse 1. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And then what was just said in verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Now those are both the wrong things. So whatever we interpret in later verses, it can't be to support these things. It can't be to order the church to go back under the law of Moses. And again, we're not talking about the moral law, which all of us are commanded to obey. We're talking about the ceremonial laws that were put upon the Jews by God. Verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. The matter of the statement, you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. You cannot be saved unless you keep the law of Moses. So this is the question that they've come to consider. This is the matter that is weighing heavy upon the church in Antioch and the church in Jerusalem. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. In other words, part of the beauty of the gospel is that God goes into the world and takes for himself a people for his own name, whether it be among the Jews or whether it be among the Gentiles, which includes every people group, every tongue, tribe, and nation all over the world and every time period of the world. See, so many times the gospel is painted as if it's just a mere choice that we do. Therefore, we control our salvation, we control our Christian life, and we decide what we want to do and don't want to do. But if we understand the gospel is declaring that God saves and God alone saves, and as he saves, he gathers, he takes a people for himself. They've been purchased by him and for him. We have to see that those truths are the truths that, as Paul wrote about the glorious gospel of grace in the book of Romans, caused him to just soar upward by faith and worship. That we have been created by him and for him. And we threw it all away because we love sin. And now we've been recreated. We've been reborn to be for him, because he has purchased us. In other words, the joy that was lost in the fall by the rebellion of Adam and our rebellion in Adam is now restored to a greater joy, a greater understanding. We're not going back to Eden. We're going to glory. And that joy for all eternity in glory is to be with him and to be totally used for him for all eternity. If that doesn't bring joy now, then it will never bring joy then. Because our faith in the truth of the gospel now, our faith in the truth of who we are in Christ now, affects our worship for all eternity. No joy now, no salvation later. Little joy now will affect how we experience joy and glory. In glory, we will all be filled with joy. But what treasure are we laying up in heaven? And I believe the treasure that the Bible teaches us to lay up in heaven is the capacity to enjoy Him for all eternity. In other words, those who have been given much, much is required. We are required to focus on God, to see Him, to enjoy Him, to love Him, to obey Him. And part of our obedience of obeying Him is to love His people. John says in his letter that if you don't love those who you see, how can you say you love the one that you cannot see? In other words, God, in His infinite grace and mercy, by His love towards us, it produces a love for Him, but it also produces a love for each other. And He says in His Word that that love for each other shows us, proves to us, guarantees to us that we're His. And so as Paul is relating the beauties of the gospel, as Peter relates the beauties of the gospel, James is now replying, since these things are true, we must respond to this situation rightly. And so the first thing that James does is once again affirm the truth that God Almighty has taken a people from among the Gentiles. That this tension that is causing much debate between those that are Jewish Christians and those that are Gentile Christians is that ethnicity is getting in the way. Now, we're not to ignore ethnicity. We're to enjoy ethnicity because God is the one who makes people of every tongue, tribe, and nation and blend of color of the skin. If we rejoice in our ethnicity in such a way that we make other Christians feel less than, then we're using the gift of our ethnicity in a sinful way rather than a loving way. And so James wants to affirm, I am a Jew, and I believe the testimony of God is true, that God Almighty has saved the Gentiles for His namesake. And then he refers to an Old Testament passage. Look at verse 15. And just as it is written. In other words, James is saying, this is not something new that man has caused. This is not something new that's been achieved outside of the will of God. This is something that God has promised from of old. Verse 16. After this, I, not meaning James, but meaning God, after this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord. In other words, anything that God did in physical Israel, anything He did as a blessing to those physical people, was so that the church would see the truth and be saved. See, we miss many times that God's providential care of people in the world, His common grace that He pours on people in the world, is so that the church will understand His great mercies and His grace. And so he quotes an Old Testament passage to affirm Paul's words, to affirm Peter's words, to affirm his affirmation of their words, but even more importantly, to once again affirm that God Almighty has spoken and we must submit. Because what's happening in the church at this time is that there's Jewish Christians. See, we're not talking about the enemies of the church at this point. We're talking about Jewish Christians who are confused. And they're trying to create a hierarchy. That if you want to be a great Christian, you not only got to have faith in Jesus, but you got to become a Jew. A physical Jew is what they were arguing. And James says, this just isn't so. And then he finishes quoting the Old Testament passage, and it says, who makes these things known from of old? In other words, there was a remnant chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world in the hidden counsel of God. And God, being gracious and merciful since the fall, has been making His will known. The very first promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent shows that there was a seed of the woman that would be saved. Shows that there would be a conquering of the fall. Shows that God's purpose was not thwarted by Adam and Eve's disobedience, nor the serpent's lie. But as we will read from Genesis 3:15 and on, God has been saving a people for His own name. And then James makes a statement and says at the beginning of verse 19, therefore. And again, when you see therefore, go back and try to discern why is he making the point so clear. And he's saying, therefore, since all these things God has already said, since all these things have been affirmed by God's people, since two apostles have stood up and given testimony to the work of Almighty God and the giving of the Holy Spirit and the granting of miracles to be done of an affirmation of the Gentiles being saved by God for His name's sake, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, he doesn't say those Gentiles who need to turn to God, those Gentiles who need to be saved. He's talking about those who have already turned to God and those who will turn to God in the future by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And so James is hearing these arguments, James is hearing these debates, and he says these things that are being proposed are troubling the Gentiles. And now he says we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God, but we should write to them. And he gives four things. One, to abstain from the things polluted by idols. Two, and to abstain from sexual immorality. And three, to abstain from what has been strangled. And four, to abstain from blood. And I use the word abstain in all of those statements because that's how the passage should be understood. He makes a statement in the first statement and then says the next three, but it's understood to be abstained from, to be abstained from, to be abstained from. Three of these things have to do with the eating of unclean foods with reference to the Jews and their ceremonial law. Things polluted by idols, from what has been strangled, and from blood. I don't think this means the blood of man. Some take this to interpret this passage meaning you shouldn't spill the blood of man. But I think it fits in context with the other two points that it's the Jews were forbidden from eating the blood of animals. And what God meant was you shouldn't be animals and tear them open and eat them alive. That's why God gave them instructions of how to cook them and how not to cook them, what animals to eat and what animals not to eat. So I think that last statement, that fourth point, is from the blood of animals that have been killed like animals. And one of the statements is a moral law. It seems to be out of place, but hopefully after we see these points put together, we'll understand that it's not out of place. So the moral law that's given in the second statement, which every unbeliever and Christian are called to obey. In other words, do you believe as a Christian that the moral law today is for the world and for the church? In other words, the Ten Commandments, or the way Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, those commands are upon us and upon the world. The way that they're upon the world is a yoke of death and slavery and bondage. The way that they're upon the church is in love, as fatherly instruction to His children. And that burden is not heavy because Christ has already obeyed all of them for us for our righteousness. But now we have been set free so that we can obey for the honor of His name. See, there's teaching inside the church today that says, well, since you've been saved by grace, the moral law has no binding on us. So you don't have to read that. You don't have to obey it. But at the same time, they teach you're supposed to be a good person. Well, how are we called to be good people before a holy God? Doesn't God say, be holy as I am holy? So therefore, the moral laws in Scripture are there to reflect the character of our holy God. So therefore, we're not against the law, because Jesus says He didn't come to overthrow the law, but to fulfill the law. And the Bible says that the law is good and holy, so as God's people, we certainly shouldn't say that the law is bad. But how we look at the law, how we understand the law in its way it fits with the gospel, will determine how we try to obey it. But what we're not saying is that the law of Moses, the ceremonial laws, the temple laws, those things are not upon a Christian. Because we are not physical Israel, we are the church. So this moral law of to abstain from sexual immorality is included in this list of seemingly three other statements about unclean food. So why does James include these four words of instruction to the Gentile Christians? Because that's who he's directing his letter to. Certainly it's going to affect the church of the Jews and the Gentiles, but he's writing this letter to the Gentile Christians that are in Antioch. And the first thing that I want us to see is that this list is not meant to be seen as an exhaustive list, but to give a guide, to give us guidelines, to help us to understand how we are to live as Christians. Second, the specific moral sin of sexual immorality was rampant among these pagan Gentile communities. So in other words, James isn't just picking a moral sin out of the air, nor is he saying, I'm not talking about the other moral sins. We're only dealing with this one. But in exposing this one, he's exposing them all. Because isn't that what James teaches later? That to fail at one point of the law makes us breakers of the whole law. In other words, the law of God is together. It can't be picked apart and separated. And so James says, I'm writing to you Gentile Christians to abstain from sexual immorality. And I believe he does so because, again, in these communities, sexual immorality was just, it's okay. It's kind of like in America today. Isn't sexual immorality everywhere in America? Isn't sexual immorality applauded in America? Because all we have to do is turn on the TV and every single day in our face is the applauding of sexual deviance. Not even the sex between a man and a woman in marriage. We're talking about what's applauded is the deviance of sex. So James is reminding them, you lived in that world as the world. Now live in the world, but not be of it. And he says to them, cease, abstain from the sexual immorality that is rampant among your neighbors and your family and your friends. So James is simply reminding them not to live like the pagans around them. Not to live how they used to live, but to put off the old man with the desires of the flesh and to put on the new man in Christ and walk by the Spirit of God. So first point, this list isn't exhaustive. Second point, he's reminding them of the moral law that is to be kept. The third part of our answer to help us understand what's being said is verse 21. Look what James says in verse 21. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, this is where we have to be very careful. What is James saying? Is James saying that these Gentile Christians have to go back under the law of Moses, back under the ceremonial law, simply because Moses is read in the synagogues? And that can't be, because that would be a terrible trouble to their soul. That would be the blending of law and gospel. That would be what we looked at a few weeks ago, and we looked at Paul's words to the Galatians saying, if you accept circumcision, if you go back under that law, you're severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace. So this cannot be what James is arguing for. What James is saying, in other words, it is the practice of the Jews to follow these dietary laws. It is the practice that is commanded by God to all physical Jews under the old covenant to obey these things. And therefore, even after they come to saving faith in Christ, there's a struggle to understand what this means. Beloved, if we're still struggling what this means 2,000 years later, why can't we see that the Jews struggled with what it meant 5 minutes after they got saved? So what is James pointing to? James just said that Peter was upholding the gospel rightly. And now he's saying the Jews are struggling with these things, and I would argue just as Peter was offended when the vision of God told him to rise, eat, and kill the food that was in the sheet. And Peter's first response wasn't, yes, Lord. His first response was, no, Lord, by no means have I ever eaten food that's unclean. And then the vision continues and teaches Peter that all food is clean, but the main application is not that all food is clean, but that God was saving the Gentiles for the glory of his name. In other words, Peter, it's no longer about the ceremonial law for one physical nation. It's about the gospel for the world, for every nation. So Peter was being taught and learning that in Christ all foods are clean and are to be received with thanksgiving. In other words, as Christians, we should never teach, oh, that food's unclean. I'd be unclean before God if I ate it. See, there's some Christian communities that do that. Like, they forbid food on certain meat on Friday or certain foods during Lent. Are we supposed to do that as Christians? No. We can fast all foods, not because it's bad, and set aside a time to pray and to seek God's face. That's different than saying I can't eat a steak on a certain day because it will make me unclean before God. Or more damning yet, that by doing this I'll be cleaner before God. Because our cleanliness only hangs on the finished work of Christ. Our righteousness only hangs on the finished work of Christ. Who we are before Almighty God only hangs on Christ and His finished work. Our walk of sanctification is our response to those glorious things, not the means to those glorious things. So why is James giving these instructions? It almost seems like he's saying, I know we're not supposed to go back under the ceremonial laws of Moses, but come on, Gentiles, just give in a little bit and go back under. I don't think James is saying that. And I don't think James is saying that not because I can wrestle and pull something out of this text. This text has driven me mad for long periods of time. But I pull that out of other passages of Scripture. So let's first turn to Romans 14. And let's see if Paul is arguing for something different than going back under the ceremonial law of Moses and calling for something very radical, something self-sacrificing, dare we say. Romans 14, beginning in verse 13. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. So put that right in front of your thought for the rest of this passage and a passage we're going to look at after this. Paul is arguing for, and I will jump ahead, a life of love that desires never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. This is Paul's thesis. I'm arguing as Paul that he's arguing for a walk of love that decides, that determines, that desires never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Now, first of all, I want to kill the wrong idea. We're being told today that that means you can't talk about truth because truth is what divides and truth is what causes me to stumble. So stop talking about truth that comes from the Bible. That's ridiculous. The truth that comes from the Bible, the words of the very Bible that we have, is the only way to have unity, the only way to have freedom, the only way to understand God and the gospel. So don't listen to that lie that that's a valid argument, that it's a valid stumbling block to speak about truth to people. Verse 14. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in and of itself. He's not talking about the things that the Bible says this is sin. Paul is not now saying murder is not unclean in itself. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about food and he's talking about things that are not sinful. I am persuaded and I know in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So if somebody's confused and thinks that food X or food Y is unclean, Paul is saying, don't judge that brother and don't act in such a way that you're hindering them or putting a stumbling block. Now, does that mean we don't try to correct them? Absolutely not. We are to lovingly correct. We are lovingly to teach. We are lovingly, even the Bible says, to admonish and to rebuke. But we can't do these things in a way that hinders or causes someone to stumble. Verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Now, Paul's writing to a Gentile group of believers, and I'm arguing that he's dealing with the same situation that James and the church is dealing with in the book of Acts. That there's an issue with what foods are clean and what foods are not clean. Therefore, I think this argument has to do with Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians trying to determine what we should eat as Christians. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. In other words, the Bible is definitely arguing that you can eat what you want to eat with thanksgiving. Any food is clean. But now Paul is saying that if you have a brother that thinks you're eating something that causes you to be unclean before God and is causing them to stumble, Paul is not arguing that the steak becomes unclean or the shrimp becomes unclean. He's arguing that you're eating food, giving thanks to God, and your brother's stumbling. And now he's saying that that eating in freedom is now being called not walking in love. By what you eat, continuing in verse 15, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. And he's not talking about food there. I believe he's talking about the freedom we have in Christ. If we use our freedom in Christ in a wrong way, then all of a sudden the freedom in Christ that we have will be spoken of evil. And I argue that for verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So God has reached into the world and saved you for a people for His own namesake. And that's not bad news, because He does it in a way that it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Isn't that really our desire for everyone that we know that's a believer? That they would rejoice in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit? Verse 18. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God. See the contrast? Someone's using their freedom and causing their brother to stumble. That's now considered not loving. But if somebody sees the kingdom of God, that it's about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, and that would be peace between you and God and peace between your fellow Christians. As far as it be with you, the Bible says, be at peace with all people. And I would argue that Paul is arguing, that James is arguing, that we give up some of our freedoms if it brings peace in the church while people grow and change. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. And I'm not talking about approved by the world, but approved in the church. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. So in other words, Paul is not arguing, throw away all your freedom in Christ, lose your liberty so someone doesn't stumble, because that wouldn't be for your upbuilding. But he's arguing, use your freedom in Christ wisely so that you're being built up in Christ, and so is your brother and sister that's next to you being built up in Christ. Verse 20, do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. And I think that phrase fits exactly with what James is trying to instruct these Gentile believers. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. In other words, the Gentiles in Antioch could have a big old batch of shrimp, they could eat pork, they could eat whatever they wanted to eat. But is this passage not being what's talked about in Acts, with James trying to teach them that if you use that kind of thinking and that kind of freedom, are you going to be building up the Jews who are your brothers in Christ that are next to you? Because the Jews who are next to them were not trying to build them up when they were trying to force them back under the law of Moses to become a Jew. And so James says, we're not supporting that. So what is he supporting? Verse 21. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your brother to stumble. There's a pattern here. Paul's trying to get the church to look at the church and to stop looking at themselves. Verse 22. The faith, not meaning the truth of the gospel, not meaning the verb of having faith in Christ, but the faith, the convictions of your freedom or privileges that you have in Christ, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. And again, I don't think we have changed subjects. We're still talking about eating and drinking. Verse 23. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats. In other words, you become a Christian You're reading the Old Testament. You see that this kind of food is unclean. You have doubts whether you should eat it or shouldn't eat it. And Paul says, because the eating is not from faith. In other words, if you're eating something or drinking something, thinking it's the freedom of Christ, but not believing it really is the freedom of Christ because you're doing it because all the other reindeers are doing it, then you're sinning. Because you're living seeking the approval of man, rather living in the freedom that Christ has actually purchased for you, and you're by faith under the conviction that you can eat shrimp or lobster or pork. For, continuing in the verse, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, if we understand that quote rightly, this should startle us because it applies to this. If we're gathering on a Sunday morning and it's not because we're drawn here by faith, believing that we should not forsake the gathering of the brethren, that we're gathering here not because we believe by faith that we should worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords on the first day of the week, but we're doing it because we're supposed to, then we're actually sinning as we come here. Feels weighty, doesn't it? In other words, God is calling you and calling me not to walk by the flesh, not to walk according to the approval or pleasing man, but to walk by faith, seeking to please God in all that we do. And seeking to please God in all we do must include a love for His church. Verse 15, verse 1. As we continue in Romans, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. And I would argue that that means building him up in Christ. And I would argue that that means if you have strong faith, that you're rightly understanding the Scriptures, that you're rightly understanding your freedom in Christ, part of that maturity, part of that strong faith is to bear up those who are weak. See, sometimes when we start to feel like we're strong in the faith, it's so that we can crush the weak. And that's not Christianity. Verse 3. For Christ did not please himself, but as it was written, reproaches of those who reproached you fell upon me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is why if we have enmity between one another, and Dave comes up and he leads us in song, and with one voice we're praising and singing God, and in our hearts we have enmity between one another. We're not fooling God. Flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Again, I think Paul is speaking about the same matters in the same context that's being spoken of in Acts and that we just looked at in Romans. But I wanted to read this one because I think it says some things just a little different that might help our understanding. 1 Corinthians 8, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, in this pagan Gentile place, along with the place where we're being talked about in Acts 15, there's idol worship, there's pagan religions, and they offer their food to idols. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. In other words, sometimes the knowledge that we believe, if it's not guided by love, can fill us with pride and actually offend our brothers rather than building up our brothers. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, and as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to idols, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. I think he's talking about weak brothers here. Not weak lost people, but weak Christians, as a part of their former pagan life, offered food sacrificed to idols, maybe for good luck, maybe for fertility. And now, as Christians, in their weakness, they're still doing these things. And they're being defiled. Verse 8, food will not commend us to God. Again, whether you eat steak or shrimp or be a vegetarian or whatever, you're not being approved to God by what you eat. You're being approved to God by being in Christ Jesus by faith alone. For food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right, this freedom, this privilege of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. And again, I would argue that he's speaking about weak Christians. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge, meaning has the knowledge of the gospel and of Christ, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? In other words, as Christians, we can eat wherever we want. We can go into any restaurant. It doesn't make us clean or unclean of the food that they serve. But if that restaurant has pagan people who offer that food to idols, and we're eating in there, and someone who's a weak Christian sees us eating in there, and they think that we're practicing this practice of offering our food to idols, won't they go back to practicing this practice of offering food to idols if their faith is weak? Isn't that called stumbling or being a hindrance? So again, we're talking about a cultural setting. We're talking about churches that are, there's a blend of Jew and Gentile. The Jews, some of them are still holding to the ceremonial law of what is clean and what isn't clean. And some are Gentiles who used to offer their food to idols. So Romans was more clear for Gentiles acting towards Jews, but this is more Jews talking to Gentiles. The Jews who know clearly that there's no idols and no false gods, if they go into one of these temples, may cause their Gentile brothers to stumble. Verse 11. And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. That's why I argue that every time in the past verses, when he uses the phrase the weak, he's speaking about a brother in Christ. Verse 12, thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak. You sin against Christ. Again, this is exactly what happened with Paul. He's pursuing the church, persecuting the church, and Jesus says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, guess what? That doesn't change once we're believers. We know that Jesus is the head of the church. We know that Jesus is Lord of his body. And so when we offend one another, we must see that our sin is not primarily against one another, but primarily against Christ, the body for whom he died. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. So Gentile believers, if their pork eating, shrimp eating, lobster eating is causing their Jewish brothers to stumble, and I'm talking about Jewish Christian brothers to stumble, then they should sacrifice not eating pork and lobster and shrimp in front of them so that they don't cause them to stumble. And the Jewish Christians, in the presence of their Gentile Christian brothers, should be careful of what temple restaurant they go in because it may cause their Gentile brothers to stumble. Now, we, for the most part, don't have temple restaurants in America. I would argue they still exist. But in that culture, what are you going to do with all the animals you sacrifice to the gods? Are you really just going to throw them all away? No, you're going to open up a little food stand and you're going to sell them for people to go cook at home and for people to sit down and have a meal for food sacrificed to the idol of whatever it was. And Paul's arguing in Romans and 1 Corinthians, Jewish Christians, don't live in a way that uses your freedom to cause your Gentile brothers to stumble. And Gentile Christians, don't live in a way that causes your Jewish Christian brothers to stumble. If we understand that that's what James is arguing about, then we're not talking about mixing the ceremonial laws with the gospel, or we're not calling Christians to go back under the law of Moses, but instead we're calling the church to live a life of love that cares more about your brother's faith and your brother's freedom than yours. In other words, if we hear these passages rightly, we hear God calling us to forego a freedom as an act of love for the sake of your weaker brother and for the sake of his holy name. As Christians, we are not to think of ourselves first, but we are to love God first and then to love others before ourselves. This is how we obey and love God and keep his commandments. This is what Jesus meant when he taught the church about dying to self daily and taking up our cross and following him. Many Christians today think that we are to use our freedoms, even if our freedoms cause our brothers to stumble. The call of God upon all Christians is to live for the glory of God and the building up in love of the body of Christ. We most assuredly have been set free in Christ from all ceremonial law as we try to attempt to make ourselves clean before God. But we have been set free for the good of the church and the glory of God. See, before we're saved, we want to live for me. Before we're saved, the Bible says that we live self-indulgent lives, hating and being hated. And then we get saved, and believe it or not, no matter how ugly it looks or how ugly it is, we still don't want me to die. And Paul's saying, the evidence of you loving me, meaning ourselves, more than you love the church, is when we use our freedoms even as we see our brothers stumble because of it. We are called to freedom, beloved, not so we can live self-indulgent lives. That is how we used to live. That is the old man that we must put off with the desires of the sinful flesh, and by faith put on the new man who is being made in the image of its creator. Back to Acts 15, verse 22. James continues with his words. Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders and with the whole church. In other words, James is writing this letter, and some have argued he's the Pope of Jerusalem. He's the leader of the church. He gets to write whatever he wants to write. I would argue from this passage, James is representing the apostles and the elders and the whole church because they're all in unity. Then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called, Luke is now writing this. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. Now this is James's letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles. That's a huge step, isn't it? Wasn't the argument at the beginning, these Gentiles are not truly brothers until they become Jews? And now in the letter they say, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have come out from us. See, he's not saying these are false teachers who aren't Christians, but they're definitely confused Christians. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions. See, these men did not come from James and the church in Jerusalem in the sense that they were sent with the authority of the church to teach these things, but they certainly came from the church in Jerusalem. But James wants to be clear, although we gave them no instructions. In other words, they gave them no instructions to say, unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you can't be saved, back in verse 1. They gave them no instructions to say, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the laws of Moses, back in verse 5. James wants to be perfectly clear. This teaching is not the teaching of the apostles, and this teaching is not the teaching of the church in Jerusalem. This is the teaching of those that have been saved out of Judaism that are confused, those who still hold that they're the party of the Pharisees. In other words, there were Pharisees that were saved by Christ that now don't understand that that party no longer makes them have any type of extra standing before God. They're confused. James says in verse 25, therefore, it has seemed good to us. Who's the us? James, the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord. What's the one accord? That God is saving the Gentiles for a people for himself, and God is saving Jews for a people for himself, and they are one church, and they've been saved the same way, and God made no distinction between the two. So this one accord in the church of Jerusalem, which is being sent on to the Gentile church in Antioch, is the unity that comes by the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scriptures. It has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. In other words, Barnabas and Paul had come to Jerusalem to represent the church in Antioch and to represent and defend and declare the true gospel, which cannot be Jesus plus the law of Moses. And so by these words, James is once again affirming that Paul's defense of the gospel, his apologetic for the gospel, has been accepted and declared to be good, and he's our beloved brother as we send him back to you. And we also chose, verse 26, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those servants of Christ and of the gospel are not in it for fame and money. That's how you can look at those shysters on TV and know from a moment's glance that they're not these servants that Paul is being compared to, and Barnabas and these other men. Because if you go on a missionary journey to a nation that is not pro-Christianity, you will be preaching a message that equals your death. And so James is saying the servants that we're sending to you are the kind of servants of Christ who preach the gospel in enemy territory. They're not in it for fame. They're not in for money. They risk their lives for the glory of His name and for the good, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. James uses the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ to exalt who He is. He could have just said Jesus, right? But he says the Lord Jesus Christ to point at the fact that Jesus is God and therefore He is sovereign. Jesus is the Savior, the promised one from the Old Testament and declared in the gospel. Yahweh saves. Yeshua, the picture of Joshua bringing the people into the promised land, was a shadow of Christ coming to lead His people into glory. And James uses the word Christ to say that Jesus is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. All these servants of Christ that James referred to risk their lives so that this Jesus and this gospel may be proclaimed to the nations. Paul said it this way, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And he doesn't mean no one's against them. He's saying, who can be against them that's greater than God? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. How can we look at Paul and say, what a great man, what a great follower of Christ, what a great servant of the Lord, willing to be killed for the cause of the gospel, as we live self-indulgent lives using our freedom that causes someone to stumble? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Right in the middle, Paul is talking about himself being slaughtered as a sheep. And before it and after it, he's lifting the praise of God's name, lifting the beauty of the gospel, lifting the security of the church because of the work of Jesus Christ. Back to Acts 15, verse 27. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by their mouth. In other words, James is setting a letter. They'll read the letter to the church. And these men will testify with their mouths that these things are true. Verse 28, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's how they're of one accord. That's how they're of unity. The truth of God, the power of God, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church produces unity. When there's no unity, there's not the work of the Holy Spirit being enjoyed, being sought after, being trusted in. In other words, beloved, if we walk in the flesh, we will never have unity between each other. But if we walk by faith, believing the Word, trusting God, and believing and crying out for the Holy Spirit to do what only the Holy Spirit can do, there'll be unity. Why? Because God promises that the gates of hell will not prevail against His church, whether on the outside or whether on the inside. God will finish what He started. And what He started was saving a people for His own namesake and making them one as they're built up in love into the image of Christ. So it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Man, we got to be careful how we say those things. James is speaking, being moved by the Holy Spirit to write that beautiful truth. Guess what? If we believe in commonality and a truth of Scripture, we can say, it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to believe these great and glorious truths. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. That you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, and I believe he means these and things like these, you will do well. Farewell. So in other words, James is saying, if you live for a love for the Jewish Christians as well as a love for the Gentile Christians who are like you, if you live hating sin and loving righteousness, you will do well. Farewell. I have no more words to say. Think about it. If the church is convinced to live for the glory of God, to live for the exaltation of Christ in the gospel, to live for the love of the church and the good of the church, building each other up in love, there's nothing more that can be added. Isn't that why Jesus says, and in these things is the fulfillment of the law. We fulfill the law when we love one another because we're loving God. Verse 30, so when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. What letter? The letter that James wrote, the letter that was composing the thoughts of the apostles, the elders, and the whole church. And when they had read it, when they had read the letter, they rejoiced. Who rejoiced? The Gentile Christians who were being bothered and troubled, being told that they had to circumcise themselves and to be conformed to the law of Moses. As this letter was read, they rejoiced. Why? Because it encouraged them. Therefore, it cannot be that they had to circumcise themselves and be conformed to the law of Moses. Because if that was the case, then they would still be troubled. There would still be much debate. There still would be tension. So James is not arguing by saying, stay away from these foods and stay away from sexual immorality, i.e. that equals become a Jew, be circumcised, and conform to the law of Moses. That cannot be what he's saying. What he's saying is, as they're being instructed to love one another, to stay away from sin, to love God, to do everything that they do for the glory of God, they rejoiced and they were encouraged. See, when you hear the truths of God, as you read your Bible at home, as you hear the Word of God preached, do you rejoice? Does it encourage you? Because that should be our response every time we go to the Word of God. Because God is who He is, because He's spoken, and because these things are true, it causes us to rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. See, Paul's instruction to the church at Philippi is God's instruction to every Christian of all time. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. That's why we sing in church. It should be a different way to release, to uphold, to exalt our God, to express the joy that's inside of us in a way that can't be done by mere words, merely by speaking them. We must sing them because our joy is increasing. Singing is a gift from God. The church uses it to glorify God and to fill their hearts with worship and more joy. And the world uses singing to fill their hearts with sin and to rebel against God even more. Just listen to what they sing about. And when they had read the letter, the Gentile Christians rejoiced because the letter filled them with encouragement. Verse 32, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. In other words, after they read the letter, they preached the word. Think about that. They read the letter and preached the word. It's not enough that we just read the scriptures. We must preach the word. And it causes encouragement and strength of the church. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. In other words, Judas and Silas come down, they read the letter, they preach the word, they encourage the church there, they're sent back to Jerusalem, and more beauty happens. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. In other words, the unity that was in Jerusalem produced rejoicing and encouragement and strength to the church that was in Antioch, and all the church was being built up in love. Now, instead of divisions and debates and tensions, there is rejoicing and encouragement because the truth of the gospel and the truth of the scriptures, the word of God, is being read and taught and preached. There is unity in love, there is unity in the truth, and there is unity by the work of the Holy Spirit, and I would argue there is only unity possible in those things. Truth has brought not only these Jews and these Christians that we're reading about together in unity, but it has brought all of us who come from different backgrounds and different places, have different stories, together in unity and love, so that we may build each other up with the truth of Scripture, with the love of God, and I would argue, at times, forsaking our freedoms, so that we don't cause each other to stumble. Because of Christ and His love for us, may we love and dine on the Word of God. May we love and rejoice in His gospel. May we love and serve His church. And may we do all that we do for the glory of God, because it brings us joy. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Christian brothers and sisters in the past who have laid down their lives to defend the truth, to defend the gospel, to not allow, whether it be confused Christians or wolves, to blend the gospel with the law. Father, help us to rightly understand the difference between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. And Lord, help us never to blend the two together. Father, we love Your word. We love Your law. Father, I pray that You would help us to hide it in our heart so that we may not sin against You. Father, help us to love one another for Your name's sake, for our joy, and for the building up of the body of Christ in love. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, amen.